All right, thank you, Gene, for leading us through that. How was that? Was that all right? Yeah. I know we don't do much call and response and liturgy here at Christ Church, but liturgy is one of those things that often we can misunderstand, right? A lot of people might go, oh, I don't like liturgy because you're just reading it, and you don't mean it, and you know, there are all these reasons why some churches do it, why some don't. But when we look at liturgy, it's a reminder. It represents a communal response. It allows us to participate in a way of worship, a prescriptive way of worship, but it's a way for us to reflect, praise, give thanksgiving, remembrance, supplication, and even repentance. It's a way for us as a congregation to come together to thoughtfully reflect through these things that we are saying with our mouths, right? I love the song we sang, Holy Forever, right? All the angels cry, holy, 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 right? And then it says, all your people cry. Do you understand that when we come together and worship, we get to participate with the heavens in worshiping our Lord? Is that not a privilege? Is that not something that should just put chills down our spines? Because it's a beautiful picture of what's going on here at church on a Sunday morning. It's not just something we tick off on our weekly to-do list. Oh, I've been to church, tick. I saw this person, I prayed for one person, tick, tick, tick. No, we gather together in worship. And you know what, liturgy, it's not a new thing, although it's been, you know, done throughout church history. The men's ministry, you know, we're going through the Nicene Creed, and they would have repeated and done liturgy and things like that. But this is an ancient thing, as we can see in today's psalm. That the psalmist writing 136 is saying and inviting the congregation to come together so that when he says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, the congregation says, thank you. That's going to look good on the video. So, but when we talk about giving thanks, again, we look and it opens up. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. There's more than just giving thanks, right? The English doesn't do it much justice because the English is just, when you hear give thanks, it's just, oh, give appreciation or notice or you know, it doesn't do justice to the actual word. Because the actual word or the words that the psalmist is using here, it also includes confession and acknowledgement. Confession. Give thanks is not just simply, oh, this is something you got to do. No, when he says give thanks, he's saying come together. Be thoughtful in your worship. Be grateful in your worship. We ought to be reflecting. When we sing these songs, when we read the Bible, we ought to be reflecting on the things we are saying and the words that we are hearing. And it ought to point out and it ought to spell out and lay out for us all of God's glory in everything that he does and in who he is. It calls us to that. But opening up in this psalm, right? We're talking about harvest. We're talking about being thankful, right? But sometimes being thankful isn't easy, especially if the harvest is not full. What if it's a season of drought? What if we don't produce enough for what we need? What do we do? And the psalmist will walk us through this. In all of this psalm, he'll walk us through who God is, his character. He'll talk about what he has done for us and what he continues and will do for us in the future. He begins by saying in verses 2 and 3, give thanks to the give thanks to God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist in this psalm of thanksgiving and praise, in careful reflection, is saying, give thanks to the Lord, our God is good, his steadfast love endures forever. His authority, his power is even over the spiritual realm. God of gods, right? It's over the spiritual authorities. And it also says that he is over the heaven, the earth in verse 3. The Lord of lords, meaning he is over all earthly authority. The psalmist, when he comes and brings praise and inviting the congregation to worship and give thanks with him, he is saying, consider who God is. First and foremost, he is sovereign. He is over all things. He is the God of gods and he is the Lord of lords. But then he moves on in verses 4 through 9 to talk about what he has done. And here in verse 9, we see him as the wise creator. Let's read it. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. When we look at wisdom, right? By his understanding, some translations will say wisdom. The Bible says that he created all things through his wisdom. This is something, a theme that we see in both Proverbs, right? Especially in Proverbs 8. When wisdom is personified and talking about how wisdom was there in the beginning with God. And wisdom lays out this image of wisdom's account of the creation of the world. And obviously, again, when we see verses like this that talk about the creation, it also ought to point us to the account in Genesis. Now, when we look at these things, the psalmist isn't going, now, here's how God has done it. The focus the psalmist here is getting at is why. Why did God create everything? Why did God create a place for us, for all of creation to dwell? For us to delight in. For us to delight in. And he has done it through wisdom. He has done it through wisdom. And it's not just some accident. But it is a work of his steadfast love that endures forever. I took a first aid course a few weeks ago, and that was thrilling with Action for Life, Stuart Brown. Yeah, there we go. but I took this first aid course, and when you know, one of the things he taught was when you do first aid, it's not just about doing all the right things. You got to know what the body's doing. And the response of the first aider is to know what the body's doing to survive. And so if there's a major wound and you're losing lots of blood and things like that, what he says, the body pulls the blood out of the less important areas, brings it to your vital organs so you survive. Isn't that amazing? And even more so, I thought we ended up talking about pregnancy and I started reflecting on Livy's pregnancy and observing that and seeing how just the body, the female body just works and knows what to do to produce and protect this life within her, right? It was amazing for me to see that and then even seeing the process of birth. I was just like, my goodness, I don't know. I was just like, wow, the body just knows what to do as the contractions get faster and faster, as the water breaks, it's telling the body, it's time, right? The body is incredible. And this is the stuff that we're talking about, that God didn't just, oh, there you go, here's this. That looks pretty. Yeah, let's do that. No, it's with wisdom. He created all things. And this is what that psalmist is talking about. He is saying God is a wise creator. As he is sovereign, he knows what he's doing. It's not by accident. The second character that we see, again, is through verses 10 through 16. What he has done. He is the rescuer. In this section, it will sound familiar to you, but we'll see that he's talking about God's faithfulness to his ancestors, to ancient Egypt, or Israel. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness. This, again, takes us back to Egypt, doesn't it? Takes us back to Israel, ancient Israel. Again, the Bible uses all of these things where when you start seeing phrases like this, it takes you immediately back to that event. And that's what he's doing. He's remembering that God is a rescuer. He rescued Israel out of slavery. He brought them through the Red Sea. He overcame Pharaoh and his hosts. And he led them through the wilderness. He is the rescuer. So what do we have so far? He is sovereign. He is the wise creator. He is the rescuer. And then in these last few verses, in verses 17 through 22, we see that he is the victor. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their lands as a heritage to Israel, his servant. It's interesting, I'm not sure if you've read through the Psalms, but Psalm 135 actually has an exact same phrasing in it. So a lot of scholars would say, oh, you got to put them together, because they're trying to make this point that God is a victor. He has the victory, as he had the victory over these great kings with mighty armies in the land promised to their ancestor Abraham. God's victory over these kings, God's victory in all of the land and providing this, was God fulfilling his steadfast love and his promise to Israel, despite their unfaithfulness to him. He is the victor. Oops, sorry. He is the victor. And then finally, in the last few verses, where it says what he continues to do. He is our friend. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and to rescue us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. He is our friend in need. When we look at verse 23, it not only summarizes the entirety of the psalm, right? Because again, when he says he remembered us in our low estate, Israel has always been in the low estate in ancient times. Well, not always, but in the phrase, in the times that he has shared in the Psalms. But he's also bringing it to the present. Again, this is a way the psalmist is inviting the congregation to worship with him, to say, how can we say for a steadfast love endures forever? Because even in the highs we can say that, but even in the lowest lows we can say that. He is present with us. It's that his steadfast love endures forever. That refrain is designed to show us the relevance of every act of God to every person who sings or recites or reads this psalm. It ought to get us to remember that God is with us. And then it also speaks into God providing for us, that what he's doing and what he will continue to do. Because one of the it's beautiful what the Old Testament does is when they reflect on the past, when they say things like, remember, what we remember of God's faithfulness time and time again ought to lay out our view, our perspective going forward. No matter what storm we're facing, no matter drought we're facing, no matter what we're facing now, when we look back to see what God's faithfulness has done in the past, we know that he is sovereign, he is powerful, he is the wise creator, right? He is the rescuer, and he is the victor. So no matter what I face, moving forward, I know God will continue to be my rescuer. He will continue to be my victor. But lastly, in verse 26, it says this. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for steadfast love endures forever. It's a nice sandwich to tell us what this psalm is all about. That how we give thanks in every season, whatever season, is because of who God is and what he has done. We're going to pull some meditations out of this, but if you walk away with one thing today, let it be that. Hear that. That his steadfast love endures forever because of who he is and what he has done for us. The first meditation we take away is, again, remember who God is. Recount what he has done for us. God is sovereign over all things. He is the wise creator. He is our rescuer. He is our victor, and he is our friend. May that bring us some peace if you're in some troubled seas at the moment, or a season of drought, or a trial of suffering and hardship. May that be an encouragement to you. The second is to give thanks for what we have. We might read this psalm and we go, yeah, it's easy for the psalmist to say, praise God, give thanks because his steadfast love endures forever, because look at all of his prayers. They've been answered, right? Israel was delivered. Israel came through the wilderness. Israel was given the promised land. And then we look inwardly and we go, but God's not giving me my victory. God's not giving me my promised land. God's not giving me what I want. But again, I encourage you and challenge you to go back to verse 23 where he's remembered us in our low estate. You see, the psalmist isn't just focusing on the winds. Right? He talks about them in slavery. He talks about them going through the wilderness. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you see what a mess the time in the wilderness was. Yet, despite all of that, God was still faithful. And this is what the psalmist is trying to get us to remember. His steadfast love endures forever. Oftentimes, when we pray, right? We focus on the things we don't have, right? Oftentimes we can pray for the things that we want, the things that we need. God, I need this, I need that. Oh God, if you can only come through for this. Oh, and when they seemingly go unanswered, we kind of get shaken, right? Our faith is hindered and we go, is God, does he really love me? Does God really care for me? Can I say his steadfast love endures forever when I'm suffering or when I'm going through a hard time? What can we do? How do our prayers look? Do we then stop praying or seeking God because he hasn't answered our prayers? One practical way that we can do this is to get through this is pray for things we are thankful for. Small things, right? I know we're still disappointed, but when we discipline ourselves to pray for the things that we have, right? For example, if you're going through a hard time at work and there's someone who's just giving you a really difficult time, right? And you're just like, oh, I don't want to go to work because this person is so difficult. Every time I meet them, I just want to, you know, but I can't because God's telling me I can't do that. And I get that. It's frustrating and it's difficult, but this, it just keeps to, maybe it's your thorn in your flesh, right? It just keeps bugging you. It keeps building this rage within you, whatever it is. And you've been praying, God, either get them fired or move me, provide another opportunity, whatever that prayer might be. We often ask for God to remove the obstacle in our way. We often ask God to deliver us, right? Oh, save me from this. Take this away from me. But I think what the Psalms get us to do is to think about those and go, okay, God, actually, how can you work within me to get through this trial? How can you work through me to get through this wilderness? You see, a lot of people, when I love how the psalmist brings up Israel and their deliverance from Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, right? Because God didn't remove the Red Sea, but he made a way through it. God didn't take them around the wilderness, well, because that would have caused other issues, but God didn't take them around the wilderness because he thought, my babies, you know, go. No, he took them through the wilderness. And oftentimes, we must go through these trials and hardships so that we can grow and mature and take every opportunity to disciple ourselves to go, you know what, maybe I need to change my prayers. Maybe I need to say, God, thank you for another day. A day of life with my family. Another opportunity for me to be faithful to this person or in this situation. Maybe our prayers need to change. God, transform me rather than my circumstances. And possibly then we might be able to get through these trials and say, for a steadfast love endures forever. It's like to my children, right? Quincy won't eat anything but chocolate. And it's infuriating because we give her dinner, right? Here's your tea. We give her tea and we're just like, come on, eat. And a lot of you know, she is very strong-willed. And I grew up with all boys in my family. I have no idea what I'm doing. So I'll take any advice, all right? But then she'll come up to me afterwards, right? She'll turn her nose up at the food. She'll come up to me afterwards, after everything's been tidied away. I'm hungry. Can I have a biscuit? You know? And I'm like, no, you can't have a biscuit. But and then she loses it. But for her, all she sees is you're saying no. But she doesn't see the reasoning why. Because that biscuit, although might provide her a temporary satisfaction of her appetite, what she needs to eat is the dinner that we provided that is healthy most times. Some of the times. And oftentimes I think in our relationship with God, God might say no to us, but we have to remember he is our wise creator. And if he says no, there must be another reason why. Maybe he's working in us to get through it. Maybe he's transforming us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, so that whatever opposition comes his way, that we might be able to give thanks for everything that we have. A practical exercise is give thanks. Think about the things that you are thankful for, however small, right? My children do that in their prayers. Thank you for this chair. Thank you for the table. Thank you for... And sometimes... Yeah, because it could be a lot worse. Roz, in her prayer, shared that there's a lot more happening around the world where people are suffering a lot greater than us. And I'm not trying to devalue our struggles because what we struggle with is real as well. Don't get me wrong. but for us to go, you know what, God, thank you for a new day. Let me see how I can use this gift in a way that glorifies you. Does that make sense? Give thanks for what we have. And lastly, remember that his steadfast love endures forever. He is always with us. I got a text from Richard this week, and we were talking about the word that is represented there, chesed, steadfast love, loyal love. And it's one of my favorite words in Hebrew. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. And because you've been listening to me for quite some time, I'm going to ask Russ to play a video that explains for us the meaning of chesed, and then we'll go into a time of communion after that. So we'll play that video.
Be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man, but tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob, so God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asks God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is, generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love.